in Star Wars.
And there we go. That sounds better, doesn't it? Yeesh. I don't know what that sound was. All right, let's try again. So in Star Wars, Episode 9, The Rise of Skywalker, the most recent Disney installment of the Star Wars Skywalker saga, an amazing discovery was uncovered. Sheev Palpatine, the evil Dark Lord of the Sith known as Darth Sidious, somehow was actually alive. He had been hiding within a Sith temple on the planet of Exegol and the unknown regions of the galaxy. And there, he and hundreds of Sith cultists had been secretly building a massive armada of planet-destroying star destroyers to enact a final order that he hoped would destroy the Jedi once and for all and restore Sith rule throughout the galaxy. Rey, the Jedi apprentice of Luke Skywalker, and the Resistance rushed upon Exegol to stop Darth Sidious and his final order, beginning the final showdown between the light and dark sides of the Force, the Battle of Exegol. The small Resistance Navy attempted to fight back the thousands of Star Destroyers that were seeking to leave the planet and wreak havoc and destruction throughout the galaxy. And meanwhile, Rey took to the ground and entered the Jedi Temple in search of Darth Sidious in order to end him. Darth Sidious crackled with laughter as he saw the Resistance Navy suffer significant losses to his powerful Star Destroyers. And it appeared as if the war was soon to be over. However, seemingly out of nowhere, an immense fleet of thousands of starships piloted by volunteer civilians from across the galaxy appeared out of hyperspace, being led by Lando Calrissian and Chewbacca on the Millennium Falcon. And one by one, the remaining Resistance Navy and this citizens' fleet began to eliminate the Star Destroyers. And it appeared that the tide had turned in the war. Meanwhile, Rey found Darth Sidious hiding deep within the Sith temple. And he attempted to convert her to the dark side of the Force. And after a while, she finally stood and resisted him. At that time, Ben Solo, the converted Kylo Ren, rushed to the aid of Rey, and together they defeated the Knights of Ren and Sidious's crimson-armed sovereign protectors, turning the war further now in favor of the Resistance. However, in a surprising change of events, Darth Sidious suddenly used the dark side of the Force upon the Force Dyad, Rey, and Ben Solo. And Darth Sidious began to drain their life energy in order to fully return to life and regain the form that he had previously had before his death at the hands of Anakin Skywalker or Darth Vader during a previous battle, the Battle of Endor. Rey and Ben collapsed to the ground, and Darth Sidious used the Force again to throw Ben into a nearby abyss. Then exulting his revenge and the final death of the Skywalker family. Or so he thought. Now fully restored, Darth Sidious ascended the dark throne of the Sith Citadel and proceeded to ignite a powerful display of Force lightning into the air at the Resistance Navy and the Citizens' fleet, disabling all of their starships and causing them to plummet toward the ground. Now, these events seem to have sealed the doom of the Jedi and the Resistance, giving the Sith ultimate victory. However, with the encouragement given to her from the voices of deceased Jedi, names perhaps you are familiar, with which you are familiar, Luke Skywalker, Anakin Skywalker, Obi-Wan Kenobi, Yoda, Qui-Gon Jinn, Ahsoka Tano, Mace Windu, and others, Rey stood up to her feet to again oppose Darth Sidious. Enraged by Rey's courage, Darth Sidious ceased his Force lightning attack on the Resistance Navy and the citizens' fleet to give attention to Rey. Before crashing down into the ground, the Resistance Navy and Citizens' Fleet regrouped and were able to resume their assault on the Sith Armada in the air. Then Darth Sidious launched an intense barrage of Force lightning toward Rey, arrogantly taunting that Rey's death would be the rebellion's final word. Darth Sidious, with the haughtiest of hubris, declared, "I am all of the Sith." Well, with the lightsabers of Leia Organa and Luke Skywalker engaged in her hands, Rey reflected back the Force lightning toward Darth Sidious, saying, "In retaliation, I am all of the Jedi." The immense power of the reflected Force energy back on Darth Sidious was so intense that it began to disintegrate his body as he screamed in agony. And you can see why I don't show pictures of that. As a result, a massive explosion. It was quite grotesque if you've ever seen the pictures and images of it. As a result, a massive explosion occurred, decimating the Sith Citadel on Exegol and all of the Sith cultists along with it. Amazing. Somehow, against all odds, that small resistance, with the last remaining Jedi, Rey, only one left, were victorious over the Sith once and for all. Nevermore would the Sith torment the galaxy. Now, this ultimate battle of Exegol and Star Wars in the Star Wars universe reminds me of the final battle of Armageddon that the Apostle John prophesied about would take place in the end time in our universe. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at this important battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and the events surrounding it as described in the book of Revelation. So today we share with you episode 11. Our one more episode after this of this series, episode 11, Return of the Jedi Master. Let's pray. Father in heaven, here we open up your word now to understand the different elements and dynamics of this very important battle in the end time, of which we all are a part. We pray, dear God, that the Holy Spirit would be present, giving us guidance that we need to understand your word. And through his work in our lives this morning, Lord, draw our hearts closer to Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Now that great fiery red dragon has summoned to his side two allies. Remember, the sea beast and the earth beast. And now with those allies along with him, the dragon is prepared to carry out his final revengeful assault against the end time remnant, the Battle of Armageddon. Let's take a few minutes to review so far. So the last two Sabbaths, we talked about the beasts, the two beasts, the sea beast we looked at first, and then the earth beast we looked at second. The earth beast, which symbolizes apostate Protestantism, as we learned in the United States of America, will utilize miraculous signs and wonders to create a counterfeit Pentecost, bringing fire down from heaven so that those on the earth would be deceived. Revelation 13, verse 13. And this great deception leads the world, Revelation says, to worship that sea beast, which symbolizes a revitalized medieval Christian church in the end time, led by powerful papal prelates. The earth beast deceives the world to erect an image to the sea beast, an end-time church and state union similar to that of the Middle Ages, but much more powerful. The earth beast forces everyone to receive a mark of the sea beast, either in their right hand, that is through coercion, or on the foreheads, that is through the person willingly following after the sea beast, using their will to submit themselves to the beast. This mark, a false day of worship, is a symbol of the sea beast's man-made counterfeit authority. So in so doing, the earth beast and the sea beast compel the world to violate, especially the first four of the Ten Commandments. Meanwhile, while they're wreaking their havoc across the globe at the end time, there is a group symbolized by the woman and particularly her offspring, the end time remnant people of God. This faithful people work to counteract the deceitful influences of the sea beast and the earth beast upon the world. They live their lives in harmony with the commands of God and hold fast to the faith of Jesus, the faith in Jesus, we are told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. They worship only the true God of heaven, and they refuse to worship the sea beast and its image. Commandment 1 and 2. They honor and reverence the name of God in opposition to the blasphemy spoken against God by the sea beast. Commandment number 3. The end time remnant, the end time remnant obediently keep the seventh day Sabbath holy instead of adopting other false forms and days of worship. Commandment number 4. Well, in addition to the demonstration of their Christ-like lives in the end time, the remnant proclaim the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ and earth's final warning message, Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11, the three angels' messages against the sea beast and against the earth beast in order to influence the world to follow after Jesus, to prepare for his soon return, and to receive the seal of God, the true day of worship that symbolizes God's true divine authority instead of that mark of the beast. This counteracting work of the end time remnant will infuriate the sea beast. And in retaliation, he declares God's end time remnant to be the worst of kind of heretics. And the sea beast will use the political power of the church-state union to launch a global persecution against the end-time remnant, an inquisition, if you will, more violent and brutal than that of the medieval church during the Middle Ages. And at this point in the end time, at this point in the cosmic conflict, the great time of trouble of the end time is in full force. And it will seem like all hope is lost for the small group of the end time remnant. It appears that the battle has already been decided. It seems that the sea beast and the earth beast are going to become victorious. You see, the sea beast and the earth beast, empowered by the dragon, have circled the wagons around the end time remnant. And with the full force of the dragon's satanic power, they will launch their respective attacks. The sea beast, deadly persecution, and the earth beast, deceptive and deceitful delusions against God's end time remnant. It will appear by the eye that the dragon has finally triumphed over God's people in the cosmic conflict. But that's not where the book of Revelation ends, is it? Let's pick up the story. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, and we're going to look at verse 1. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, go one more chapter. That's Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So what happens? The sea beast, the earth beast, and their mighty armies, the kings of this world, are encircled around the end time remnant, getting ready to slay them. And what happens? Oh, this is amazing. Just in the nick of time, seemingly out of nowhere, seven angels descend from heaven upon the earth, coming to the rescue of the end time remnant. And they pour out in succession seven deadly last plagues upon the sea beast, upon the earth beast, and upon all those who received the mark of the sea beast. The first angel will infect the bodies of those who bear the mark of the beast, of the sea beast, with loathsome sores. The second angel will turn the seas to blood, and all living things that dwell in therein will perish. The third angel will turn the bodies of fresh water, rivers, and springs also into blood for the beasts and their followers to drink. Ugh. The fourth angel will scorch the beasts and their followers with an intense burning heat from the sun. Now talk about global warming, right? The Bible teaches something about global warming, doesn't it? Yikes. Don't want to experience that climate change. The fifth angel will plunge the kingdom of the sea beast and his throne into utter darkness. There will be no more light in his kingdom. Then the sixth angel will dry up the great Euphrates River, eliminating the protection and support system of the sea beast. The seventh angel then will cause the natural world to erupt in complete disaster, destroying the surface of the earth. There will be, quoting from Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, there will be flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since humanity was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. And as a result, every island will disintegrate and no mountains will be found any longer upon the earth. Revelation 16, verse 20. Furthermore, with the seventh one, the seventh one was pretty extensive, right? The seventh plague. Furthermore, it says, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Now, we worry about these little things that come down on our cars. 100 pounds each. Oh my, will fall from heaven upon the beasts and those who receive the mark of the sea beast. Revelation 16, verse 21. The severity of the seven last plagues from heaven will send that once very organized military advance against the end time remnant led by the sea beast and the earth beast. Will send it in total frenzy and chaos, with many of their members of their forces perishing from enduring these horrific plagues. Many of those standing against the end time remnant and serving the beast will lose their lives at this time in the battle. Now, I want you to notice something very important about these plagues. It's interesting that there's seven of them, right? Numbers have symbolic significance in the book of Revelation, don't they? There's seven plagues. Why is that? Well, seven, of course, is an important symbolic number in Revelation that is indicative of completeness and perfection. It's the number of God, in fact. Completeness or perfection. So the judgments of God via the seven last plagues against the sea beast, against the earth beast, and against all those who receive the mark of the sea beast will be experiencing the full, total, and perfect wrath of God against sin, evil, and wickedness. Wow. Moreover, the number seven of the last plagues is infused, I believe, with some further meaning. Now, if you come back with me a few thousand years to the book of Exodus, you recall what happened in the story told there in the book of Exodus, right? This Old Testament narrative that's of primary importance in the teaching of Scripture. It's referenced often, and again here referenced in the book of Revelation. Now recall that when God, through Moses, led his people Israel out of their oppression and bondage under Egypt, God did this in a certain way, similar to what would be occurring with these seven last plagues in time. If you remember, to deliver Israel from Egypt, God used judgments against Egypt in the form of plagues, but this time 10. The end time, seven. Here in Egypt, 10. 10 plagues. And if you remember the plagues carefully, you'll recall that the first three of these 10 plagues, that is the Nile River turning to blood, number one. Number two, the frogs of the Nile coming forth and invading the streets and homes of Egypt. And then thirdly, the dust of the land of Egypt becoming gnats. Those three first plagues fell universally upon Egypt. They affected all who dwelt there. Yes, even Israel had to shoo out the frogs and the gnats in the land of Goshen. All right, just those first three. However, beginning with the fourth of the 10 plagues and following through to the rest of them, not one of those seven last plagues, 4 through 10 in Egypt, fell on the Israelites. Not one touched the land of Goshen. Not one. Let's read about it. Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. But on that day, I will set apart Goshen. Now, there's a couple typos on my screen, so make sure you're looking at it in your Bible. But on that day, I will set apart Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall happen. This distinction between God's people of Israel and the Pharaoh's people of Egypt remained throughout the falling of the rest of the 10 plagues. Those seven last ones, not one of them touched an Israelite or came anywhere near their land and their home. Therefore, what does that have to do with the seven plagues? Therefore, just as the seven last plagues that fell upon Egypt did not touch Israel, God's people, so the seven last plagues of the end time will fall only upon who? The sea beast, the earth beast, and those that bear the mark of the sea beast. They will not touch God's end time remnant. Now, I have heard Christians scared to death of this time, scared to death of these plagues, as if they were going to fall on Christians. No, that's not what the Bible says, is it? If you read very carefully through chapter 16 and the following of the plagues, they only touch the sea beast, the earth beast, the kingdom of the sea beast and the earth beast, and those that receive the mark of the sea beast. Only those, not God's end time remnant people. They remain untouched. The seven last plagues are a part of God's judgment against the beasts and their followers, not something to punish or hurt his own people with. They are, in fact, a part of his plan to rescue his end time remnant. And I think that's good news. That means something. That means the seven last plagues are good news. Are you with me? Oh, yeah, I know they're dreadful. They're terrible. But guess what? You don't have to endure them if you cling to Jesus. Amen. If you hang tight to Jesus, you put your faith in him and do not let him go in these end times, you don't have to worry about any plagues touching you. You will be protected by Jesus. The Holy Spirit will surround you. An invisible army of angels will encompass you. And not one of those plagues will come anywhere near your body. No. You won't have to be drinking blood. You won't be experiencing any heat. No. You will not be encompassed by darkness. God will be protecting you. But only if you choose to be a part of that end time remnant. Only if you choose to unite yourself with the holy trifecta of heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, after the sixth plague falls, the dragon, smirking at the plagues, has deceived himself, you see, into believing that he has now gotten that for which he had hoped for many long years. His attack on the remnant has drawn out God now into the end time fray. And now it is time for the final showdown between him and Jesus Christ, and he gets his final shot to take out the Messiah, the one who has cast him out of heaven permanently. Now it's his opportunity. He's drawn out Jesus. Jesus is starting to manifest himself through the raining down of seven last plagues upon the sea beast, the earth beast, and those that receive the mark. Now it's his chance. Jesus is coming soon. Now it's his chance to take out the Son of God. He has deceived himself into thinking that the opportunity has come for him to turn his attention away from the end time remnant and back upon the messianic high priest king to wreak his revenge upon him. Notice Revelation chapter 16 now, verses 13 to 16. We've looked at this passage before. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember, the false prophet is a nickname that Revelation gives to who? The earth beast, right? Three unclean spirits coming out of their mouths like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he or she may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they, that is the beasts and the dragon, assemble them, the kings of the earth and the nations behind them, at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Here it comes, the final battle.
Wow.
The unholy trifecta, the counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast, or false prophet as he's called here, regroup for further battle. They send forth from their mouths their final and ultimate deceitful delusion to deceive the remaining troops of the sea beast and the earth beast that had not yet been destroyed by, had not yet been destroyed by the plagues. And they gather them in order to prepare for war against the soon to return Messiah. Now, just imagine this. They rallied around the sea beast, and they rallied around the earth beast, and went after the remnant. And then these seven plagues come down upon them, almost annihilating them. And those that remain, still, the kings of the earth and the nations that remain, still gather around the sea beast and the earth beast and the dragon for another assault on the remnant, and particularly on Jesus. What on earth? Don't you think they would have given up after the plagues? This must be one of the most powerful deceptions that you and I can't even imagine. It is so powerful that it tricks the kings of the earth and the nations to once again, after being brutally beaten by the seven plagues, to assemble themselves with the beasts and the dragon again for another round of battle. I'm telling you, my friends, you have to cling to Jesus. This deception in the end time is going to be like nothing that has ever come before, nothing we have ever seen before. You have to hold on to Jesus, because that's the only way you're going to prevent yourself from being deceived. Only the Holy Spirit can draw back the curtains for us of what's going on so that we can see the true realities at play. And we must be holding on to Jesus to have that Holy Spirit vision. Now remember that what comes forth from the mouths of those three, the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast, are frogs. Frogs. Now remember that the second, we already talked about this, just want to refresh our memories. Remember that the second plague that fell upon Egypt was the plague of frogs, right? And it was the last plague that the Pharaoh's magicians were able to counterfeit. They replicated the staff turning into a serpent when Moses threw it down, right? Now his staff happened to gobble up all the others, but they still replicated turning a staff into a snake. They also replicated the water of the Nile turning into blood. And then they also replicated frogs coming forth from the Nile. But they could not counterfeit the third of the 10 plagues and the rest that followed it. Plague 2 was the last thing that they could replicate, the magicians of Egypt. Of the third plague of gnats, Exodus 8:18 says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. This indicates that these frogs in the end time that go forth from the unholy trifecta is the last deceptive measure to lead the world in war against the end time remnant, and especially their leader, Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of the seven last plagues, and after the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast deceive the whole world once again and assemble their armies for the battle of Armageddon to launch another attack, an incredible event occurs. Revelation chapter 19. Now, I didn't put these on the screen because I want you to open your Bible here. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time together. Revelation chapter 19. Look at that with me. Open up your Bibles. Revelation 19. Let's start with verse 11, work through to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You know who this is? All right, let's keep reading. That's pretty apparent, isn't it? By all the symbolism associated with him. Pretty clear who he is. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses from his mouth. So they send forth frogs. What does he send forth? With frogs representing great deception, right? What comes forth from his mouth? From his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know who this is. We know who this is, don't we? All of these descriptions, well, I'd like to unpack all of them with you. I don't want to take the time to do it because I do want to let you go eat lunch at some point. But I think we don't even need to unpack them. I think they're very clear and who they are pointing to. All of these descriptions point to one and only one person. And that is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This prophecy of Revelation 19 is the prophecy predicting the return of Jesus to this world. He came once, and now he's coming again, a second time. This is the one who incarnated himself into human flesh. This is the one who conducted a powerful messianic ministry and lived a life of sinless perfection. This is the one who was unjustly tried and crucified. This is the one who was buried in a tomb. This is the one who was resurrected from the dead. This is the one who ascended into the heavens. This is the Michael of Revelation 12, the leader of the angelic host of heaven, who permanently cast out the dragon from heaven at the time of his heavenly inauguration and Pentecostal enthronement as the high priest, king, and covenantal head of humanity and the church. This Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has sustained the woman, the New Testament church in the wilderness, and empowered via the Holy Spirit, the end time remnant to endure until the end. That Jesus, according to this prophecy, will be faithful to his promise to his disciples to come again and provide a final rescue for his beloved people from the clutches of the dragon. Jesus keeps his word. Jesus keeps his promise. And I have no doubt, not a shadow of doubt, not an ounce of doubt, that this prophecy will come true. And this day about which Revelation 19 speaks is soon upon us. Jesus will be faithful to his promise. Imagine that moment. Jesus riding in victoriously on the clouds with thousands and thousands and ten thousands and ten thousands of angels trailing behind, swooping down through the corridor of heaven. And you and yours and his eyes meet, and he smiles. I'm here for you. I've come to get you. No more suffering. No more pain. I'm here. I'm here. Don't worry. Don't fret. That dragon won't touch you. Those beasts, not a finger on you. Those that follow after the beasts and the dragon, they won't hurt you. I'm here now. I'm here. Oh, how the glow in our eyes, the warmth in our hearts, that we will feel the end time remnant of God when we see our beautiful face of our King and mighty King Jesus burst forth from the heavens, riding a white horse and leading this vast angelic army against the dragon, the sea beast, the earth beast, and those that follow him. It's just as during the Star Wars, as the Resistance Navy was elated when Lando and Chewbacca on the Millennium Falcon appeared in the sky over the planet of Exegol with a mighty citizens' fleet behind them, coming to the rescue of the Resistance. So the glowing faces of the remnant, you and me, will be filled with utter joy when we see our blessed Redeemer coming to rescue us once and for all. Now, there's a number of things that occur when Jesus comes and arrives upon the scene, as Revelation 19 portrays. First, an angel comes forth from the vast throng that followed Jesus to the earth. An angel comes forth, and he gathers together all the scavenger and carnivorous birds of the earth to prepare them for a great feast of carrion that is about to be theirs. Ugh. Let's read about it. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 17 through 18. Then I saw an angel. You don't want to be a part of this supper, I'm telling you. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, to the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Oh, boy. What a nasty feast this is going to be. And I'll tell you why you don't want to be a part of this one. Because you're not the one eating. Are you hearing me? If you're a part of this feast, you're not the one doing the eating. I don't know, you want to eat all that anyways. But you wouldn't be the one eating. You would be the one being eaten. Are you with me? You become supper for the vultures and eagles. You don't want to be a part of that feast. Not a good one. What happens next? The angel calls forth the birds, and you see in this above the earth circle the vultures and all of these nasty birds of prey circling the earth, circling. And what happens next? Then the sea beast and the false beast foolishly rush into war with the rider of the white horse and his immense angelic host. Read about it. Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. That was a bad idea. As little did they know, this would be their final doom. Notice what happens as they rush into battle against the one who's coming to bring them to their end. Jesus, the rider on the white horse. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured. Told you, this is not a good idea. You should have ran the other way. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were, what did Jesus do with them? He threw them alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. the sea beast and the earth beast or false prophet are simply no match against Jesus and his heavenly armies. Jesus and the angels will capture both of them and take them into captivity. And then Jesus will prepare a special lake of fire at the time of his second advent, in which the sea beast and the earth beast are cast alive to be punished for their alliance with the dragon and for the evil that they have caused throughout the centuries of human history in which they existed. All of the injustices, all of the oppression and persecutory violence, all of the murders, all of the deceptive delusions will be finally rectified, and justice will be served to them in full measure of God's perfect law. Because of the hellish atrocities that they have committed, the sea beast and the earth beast will burn in the fiery lake of hell. Everything wrong that the sea beast and the earth beast have done, they will receive their just reward. And I know some of us, in one way or another, will be, if we have not yet been yet, but perhaps even have been currently impacted by the evil atrocities and injustices and sin committed by these two beasts. Last week we talked about some of the things that the earth beast has done, didn't we? We talked about the genocide of the Native Americans that the earth beast caused. We talked about the enslavement of blacks that the earth beast has done in the history. Etc., etc. The infant babies, not even out of the mother's womb yet, slaughtered. Etc., etc. All of these wrongs will be righted at this time when those two beasts go into the flames. They are receiving their punishment for all that they have done. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And here we see now the vengeance of God against the enemies of his people. Now, most people do not realize that there's actually two lake of fires in the book of Revelation. This is the first of them right here. At the second coming, Jesus creates a special lake of fire just for these two beasts. They're the only ones that go into it. And they are burned up. We'll look at the second one next week when we conclude this sermon series. Well, after the sea beast and the earth beast are destroyed in the lake of fire, what will occur next? Revelation 19, verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What happens next? Are you hearing that? Okay, something's happening up there, ladies. I'm not sure what it is, but it sounds like I'm getting ready to take off for flight. Oh, okay. So what happens next? With the word of God, which, remember, is that sword coming forth from the mouth of the one riding on the horse. The sword goes forth, and that sword stands for the words of God coming from the mouth of Jesus. The sword coming from the mouth of Hebrews 4 and 12 is where the sword is used as an image for the word of God. So with this word of God coming forth from the mouth of Jesus and the glorious brightness of Jesus' return, this will slay all of those who have followed the dragon and the beasts. Every one of them who has the mark of the sea beast and worshipped him and his image will lay dead upon the earth. And then, let's put those nasty creatures back up there. And then the scavengers, the carnivorous birds of the earth, the vultures, the eagles, the falcons, the hawks, the crows, and the ravens, etc., will feast upon the carcasses that will then be littered across the face of the earth. Not a pleasant place to be, is it? But Jesus isn't done. He's still not done bringing retribution, vengeance, and justice to the earth. You see, there's somebody who still remains. Who's that? The dragon. One more. He's dealt with the beasts. He's dealt with the followers of the beasts. And now the dragon remains. It will be time then, at this point in time, for the dragon's final punishment as the one who is ultimately responsible for the entire cosmic conflict and the millennia of evil he has committed. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We're just reading through the narrative. You see that? We went through chapter 19, now we're going through beginning of chapter 20. We'll stop here for this morning. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it. And he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the end of the 1,000 years, this millennium. We'll talk about that next week when we get there. But right now we're focusing on what happens at the second coming of Jesus, which initiates the beginning of the millennium of Revelation chapter 20. What happens? Via a chain of circumstances, the devilish dragon is bound and confined to the desolate abyss of this earth. We've just talked about it. Then all these plagues completely annihilate the surface of the earth. Islands disappear. Mountains are gone. The whole face of the earth is destroyed. And then the face of the earth is covered with the corpses of those who had received the mark of the beast. It's awful. For 1,000 years, he must roam among the war-torn corpses of the wicked and walk upon the ashes of the sea beast and the earth beast, reflecting upon all the evil he had caused throughout the years of earth's history. He must see the consequences of his rebellion against the love of God, which is the utter ruin of his kingdom of darkness. For 1,000 years, the dragon must suffer his torment of the abyss until his final punishment comes to him at the end of the millennium, which we'll discuss next Sabbath. Well, we talked about what happens to the enemies. What about God's allies? What about the end time remnant? What happens to his people? Let's look at them briefly. What happens to God's people in the midst of all this destruction and judgment? Well, let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to get a clear view of what happens to them. Paul elucidates this very clearly. 1 Thessalonians 4, what happens when Jesus comes to the righteous, to those who have hung on to Jesus by faith through all of this terrible, terrible events occurring? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 explains, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's the rider on the white horse coming down from Revelation 19. From heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And what happens? And the dead in Christ will rise first. At the parousia, the second appearing of Jesus, the voice of the Lord in his mighty trumpet will call forth all from the grave, those who have died with faith in Jesus. And the dead in Christ will be resurrected to newness of life and will ascend into the sky to join Jesus' angelic host. Now, I know there's somebody here that says that's good news. Amen? Somebody here has a loved one, a family member, a dear friend who has died with faith in Christ. Are you with me? And you are ready for the day when you will be reunited with them in the clouds with Jesus and his angels. You're looking forward to that day, right? Yeah, me too. Well, what about those who are alive? So the dead will be resurrected and transformed bodies and taken up, it says. The dead in Christ will rise first, Paul said. Well, what about the living? What about the end time remnant, those who are still alive at the second coming of Jesus? 1 Thessalonians 4, next verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, Paul adds a little bit more to what happens to the living in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57. It gives some detail there that I think is important for us right now. So let's take a look at that. Verses 50 to 57 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen what Paul said. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. After the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the living end time remnant will be transformed into their imperishable, incorruptible, immortal, sinless bodies. Those bodies that the dead in Christ had just recently received in their resurrection. Then we, who are alive and remain, the end time remnant will be gathered upward into the sky to unite with the resurrected faithful and the angels. And after the destruction of the beasts and the wicked and the binding of Satan to the desolate abyss of the earth, Jesus takes the transformed righteous to dwell with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit in the holy city of the New Jerusalem forever. Their suffering can be finally vindicated and turned into glory and bliss, dwelling in the direct presence of the Holy Trifecta, the Heavenly Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This God who we've been reading about in the scriptures, this God that we've been studying about, this God who I've dedicated this triune God who I've dedicated my life to researching in my PhD program, that God you'll get to walk with face to face. Well, we'll get to look at the Trinity. And once we arrive with Jesus to the holy city, a magnificent banquet is there prepared for you and me. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The righteous, the end time remnant, celebrate the redemption and their rescue by feasting in heaven. And this time they do the eating. And the food isn't carrion. Oh my, what a feast that's going to be. This is the counterpart of the dreadful feast of the birds on the earth. The birds are eating down here the flesh of the dead on the earth, while we will be feasting on heavenly foods from the tree of life with Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, this is our last text, describes it this way. Go back to chapter 19 of Revelation. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, John, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. These are the true words. Imagine the scene with me as we conclude. You, me, the Father, the Son, the Spirit sitting around that table. Can you imagine the feelings of your heart at that time? How the chill bumps that we will have were crawling up our sinless skin as we just sit there and just stare and gaze into the beautiful faces of the Trinity. And there Jesus takes up a cup filled with grape juice. For when he said with his disciples, what did he say? I will not drink of this cup again, the cup of redemption, until I drink it anew with you in heaven, Matthew. Jesus takes up the cup and he blesses it and he drinks. Jesus, for thousands of years, has not tasted the fruit of the grape, the juice of the grape, but he will taste it again. And oh, what joy will come to our faces when we see his expression as that juice, fresh juice of heaven, touches his lips. My question for you today is, what feast do you want to be a part of? Do you want to join the birds? Or do you want to join our beautiful Jesus as his bride? The invitations are out there. He sent the wedding invitations already. Each one of us has that in hand by faith. It's our choice of how we respond to those wedding invitations. Are we going to check, yes, reserve a seat for me? And as many as I can bring with me? Because there's no limit to how many guests you can bring to Jesus' wedding. Are you with me? Or are you going to say, nah, I'll join the birds? It's our choice today. And all we have to do is place our faith in Jesus, our mind, who will see us through these end times. Yes! They're going to be difficult and challenging, no doubt. But the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast and their armies will not touch you. God will care for you and see you through in ways that he has planned and prepared for you. We just have to reach out to our mighty fortress, Jesus, and cling to him as tightly as we can now by faith, so that we may be carried through until we are sitting in our seat that we asked Jesus to reserve for us when we accepted his gift of salvation. And we are sitting in our seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you join me? I want to be there. Will you join me? If it's your desire today to say, I want to sup with Jesus today, so I can sup with Jesus in eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb, would you stand with me as we sing about our mighty fortress, Jesus, who's helping us to conquer these evil forces in the end time? A mighty fortress is our God, hymn number 506. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth sing to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the men of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Land, goods, and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. This kingdom is forever.
Martin Luther wrote that. And he was a mighty Protestant reformer who fought that dragon, the sea beast, in the medieval times. And so he knows what he's talking about. The only way is to cling to Jesus, and you and I may sup with him now and for eternity. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, may he, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.